Well, as always, it is my great honor to be with you and to be with you in such an important study that we're doing through the book of Proverbs. I trust that it continues to be really enriching, such a blessing in your lives. I know it's been a blessing in my life and in my family's life. And we've come to a section of the beginning of Proverbs that's really tough. It's a difficult passage here because it touches each one of us personally. Now, we're still in the opening section of Proverbs. This is the first 9 chapters, and here we know that Solomon is laying the foundation for everything that follows. There's really no foundation that he lays that's more urgent than the one we are walking into now that has been set up very well from chapter 4. We're in Proverbs 5, and this holds faithfulness in marriage as the most important feature of a marriage so that it will flourish. This is faithfulness in marriage above and against any unrestrained sexual appetite that you could have. And so this faithfulness that we're looking for comes with a very hard line, this edge of what desire must be. And when desire runs outside of marriage, then it can't be celebrated. But when it is within marriage, then desire is celebrated. And in fact, here in chapter 5, we see that celebration of sexual passion within a marriage without apology. This is intimate love between a husband and a wife that share this level of passion. Now, the chapter isn't just telling you what to avoid. It's also telling you what to enjoy and how to enjoy it. And that's a striking claim that will help us better understand the blessing that comes with sexual purity. Sexual purity for those that are not yet in a marriage, for those that are no longer in a marriage, and sexual purity for those who are in a marriage, even though they are sexually active together. Now, before you get into chapter 5, just think of where we've come in chapter 4. Solomon has really put the weight of this topic on our shoulders already because he's really shown this is part of the inheritance of a grandfather to a father to a son. This is part of biblical wisdom that needs to be dealt with. And you've seen it in earlier chapters 2, 3, 4. And here we are coming into chapter 5. The son should be prepared for what's coming. It's what is coming is temptation to cross the line of sexual integrity and enter into the toxic wasteland of sexual impurity. And what follows from there is deadly serious. And so the discussion in chapter 5 is deadly serious. In fact, just even how chapter 5 is going to open, he says, "My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my discernment." And what you realize is he's calling for listening. The listening heart that God gave to Solomon when he was given wisdom, he now says in verse 1, and he's going to repeat it in verse 7, listen, pay attention, because it's that important. But there is one more time that listening is going to come up, and I'll just direct you now to verse 13, because this will show you the seriousness of listening to biblical wisdom about sexual purity. It's because this time, listening isn't a command from the father, it's a confession of the sinner, the one who's lived his life and now finds himself as a destroyed man because of sexual impurity. Verse 13 says, "I have not listened to the voice of my instructors, and I have not inclined my ear to my teachers." Well, that's the same verb, to listen. But now it's not a command, it's a confession of a broken man. If this fool had just listened, just heeded what was told to him in verse 1 and verse 7 throughout all of his life, long before this was penned, then he wouldn't get to verse 13 and mourn a life spent chasing pleasures that he couldn't keep. But that is his reality. So Solomon wants to tell us up front that the chapter is going to end with somebody who heard everything and heeded nothing. And so we need to take Solomon's warnings into account. We need to listen. We need to heed his counsel, listen to his commands, so that we don't have a similar confession at the end of our days. Now, of course, this is addressed to Solomon's son, and that's using masculine pronouns throughout. The man in view here as sexually immoral is used with the masculine, and the seductress is a woman, but that's the specific scenario. But if you look at the underlying principles to this specific scenario that uses man in one way, woman in another, then you'll see that every single one of us in this room, man or woman, young or old, married or single, or even newly singled, whatever the desire of your flesh may be for a man, for a woman, this chapter is speaking to you. See, sexual temptation is no respecter of persons, and it does not retire with age. It simply changes form. Now, some of you might be tempted to write off Proverbs 5 as just a warning against adultery for a married person, because that seems to be the context here, and that's what your titles have. But remember what Jesus warned in Matthew 5:28. Everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you could certainly see that from the flip side, a woman lusting after a man. It's unmistakable that every person in this room then needs to incline their ear to hear the instruction and guard your path from sexual temptation in some way, whether or not that seems to be a struggle in your life. So when Solomon says, my son, please hear your own name inserted into this passage. Please listen for yourself, because this is guidance to you, just as it is guidance to me. Let's not be the people who hear everything and heed nothing. All right. So the warning that we need to take to heart, if we're going to escape the bitterness of toxic sexual desire, is found right here in Proverbs 5. And in fact, for those of you that are taking notes, and I want you to follow along with this, Proverbs 5 gives you four urgent warnings about the path of sexual sin, so that you know how to guard your life and enjoy the covenant blessing that God designed for you in sexual purity. Four urgent warnings about this path of sexual sin so that you can live in sexual purity. Take a quick look at the outline. It's up here on the screen for you to write down. First, in verses 1 to 6, you need to listen to the warning about sexual sin before you look and get tempted. That's because the poison arrives disguised as honey, and so you need to know about it before it shows up. Now, secondly, in verses 7 to 14, you see that once the danger of sexual immorality is identified, the strategy isn't resistance, but distance. Flee before you fight. And that's the section that Solomon is going to catalog of what happens to the man who stays and who doesn't fight. Now, thirdly, from verses 15 to 20, and this is the pivot of the whole chapter, God doesn't leave us with just a prohibition. He gives us a provision. Drink deeply from the life-giving waters of your own spouse at home. The remedy for toxic desire isn't to take away all desire, but to aim it at the right object and to be content whether the Lord gives you that object in reality or not. It's having the mindset of purity so that you will live purely. Now, fourthly, look at verses 21 to 23, and what we'll see is that the man who won't listen, who won't flee, who won't drink from his own well, the chapter delivers his bitter end. This is the fool's bitter end. God sees, God judges, sin has bound him, and folly will kill him. Don't be that man. Now, let's read the first section, verses 1 through 6, and take a look at that first warning, listen before you look, because the adulteress's most dangerous weapon isn't her appearance, but her speech. Verse 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my discernment, that you may keep discretion and that your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol, lest she watch the path of life. Her tracks are unstable. She does not know it. Amazing imagery to get us right into the principle of what immorality and impurity will lead to. And what you see here is the father wants his son's full attention, and the reason is because sexual temptation tastes like honey, but it turns into poison. That's the wormwood here. feels smooth, it says, but it cuts like a two-edged sword. It promises life, but the road, it says, ends in the grave. It ends in Sheol. Now, this section is built on those reversals, and it's a construction that Solomon uses throughout this that is really important here, and it's the idea of lips. Lips. In verse 1, it's implied it's Solomon's lips that speak wisdom. And then in verse 2, it's used this way, the son's lips need to guard knowledge. Now, that's an interesting observation because up to this point in the book of Proverbs, what guards knowledge? The lips? The heart. The heart guards knowledge. The heart holds fast to wisdom. But here, Solomon has switched to lips. The lips of his son must guard knowledge. And he does that on purpose. He's setting up the contrast with what's coming in verse 3 with the lips of the seductress, which we understand to be the lips of anyone or anything that is reaching to grab your heart and to bring you down to Sheol. What we see is that whoever gets the son's ear first gets his life. And that's one of the most important things about sexual sin, isn't it? This is a wisdom issue long before it's a behavioral issue. It's about your mindset that will result in your conduct. Discernment is the first line of defense. And so for this son, like to any of us, the call is to arm yourself with wisdom before you encounter temptation. Because by the time that the encounter begins with this seductress in this passage, the time for receiving wisdom is already past. Now, as the proverb unfolds, the sin in view here is more specific than just fornication generally. We understand the principles as it applies to any of us. No matter what your proclivities are, fornication is off limits. But here, specifically, it's the context of adultery. Now, this adultery really is that violation of marriage in its ugliest, most ultimate form. It's that form of immorality that should be so obvious not to do because you're in a covenant relationship with your spouse. But actually, adultery proves very easy to do. So that's why verse 1, you need to pay attention. Now, who are we paying attention to? We're paying attention to God's word, God's wisdom, but filtered through the experiences of Solomon. Because what does he say? He says, pay attention to my wisdom. To my discernment. This isn't some abstracted idea of wisdom. It's wisdom that he has tested, that he has weighed. And in fact, wouldn't Solomon have firsthand knowledge about what adultery has cost his own father, David? He isn't warning his own son from a distance. He's warning him out of the rubble of his own family. And the tragedy, of course, is that Solomon himself, at some point in the future, from the time of writing this proverb, is not going to heed the very wisdom that he's preaching to his son, but he's going to follow into sexual immorality just like his father David did, for the one with the most wisdom in the world. So yeah, pay attention. And that's what we must do. So verse 1 says, incline your ear. Literally, bow down the ear. It's something physical. You know, fix the mind on what's being said. Don't skip it. Have a focused attention to fight sexual sin so you can actually fight it. See, what adultery signals, and being this extreme form of sexual sin within the marriage, it's that common sense and human reasoning are not enough to deal with a temptation to commit adultery. You can't just think your way out of this. You have to have wisdom from God to reach down into the root. So you must pay attention. You must incline your ear to everything that this one with lived experience out of the pains and the ravages of sexual sin in his family line have to say. Because you need to stop sin while it's in that temptation phase. But only God's word can do that. Now look at verse 3 here, the Hebrew word for, the small little particle that starts off the verse. It grounds everything that you've just looked at in verses 1 and 2. Now, the Hebrew expression for the strange woman could also mean just the other woman. Not necessarily the extremes of going down the back alley to find a prostitute. Simply somebody that's not the man's wife. Anyone. It could be anyone. This is not to scare us. It's to wake us up, though. The strange woman is another woman. And here's why you need this wisdom, and you need to have prepared lips in order to really go against this. It's because the seductress's primary weapon isn't her availability for romance. Wouldn't that be easy? No, it's flattery. It's flattery from her lips. Think about this. You look at this, the key word lips has come in from implied verse 1 into verse 2. And what we see is here in verse 3 that the lips of a strange woman drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. That honey dripping from a fresh honeycomb. It's pure, it's sweet, it seems undefiled, it's irresistible. But what you have are two kinds of truths going from the two sets of lips. You have speech that can tell the truth, if you would use your lips for that, or you have hers, which is speech that tries to sell you a lie. And that's what the flattery is. It's that smoothness of speech. That's this language of flattery. And the real danger doesn't begin on the street, you see? The man is drawn not into the alley to find the other woman. He isn't finding her up in the hotel room. It's the casual conversations of the break room. It's the quick back and forth of texts and emails. And what is she doing? She's inflating his ego with hollow praise in the very ways that his wife is not. Flattery. And the same thing can happen to women with men. The men compliment their appearance, little touch on the shoulder, the smile that stays a little bit longer than the husband's does, that kind response, that openness to talk about common interests. And by the way, since we're on this subject, don't think that the smooth speech of flattery isn't also one of the keys to the door of lesbianism. Many times, lesbian relationships involve the combination of people speaking in a way rightly and helpfully to one another, where no man would do that. Did you know that within male friendships, there can be sexual experimentation simply because they're two broken people that want to try something new, and the experience of their lives and their brokenness now bonds them together, and friendship goes too far? These are realities that face many people in the world today and many people in the church as well. You see, when you get close to a person who really seems to get you, and you aren't guarding discernment as the son ought to, then these people seem safe to you in ways that aren't safe at all. And if you're not careful, their honey becomes your poison. Now, verse 4 is going to lay this out even more plainly. What's presented as honey is this poison. It's wormwood. It's a bitter poison. And what seems like that smooth oil is really a lethal double-edged blade. It's going to cut you one way or the other. And the Hebrew word that's translated as her end refers to that final experience of everyone that gets involved with her. Her true character is finally revealed. You see, it's that initial taste of honey that promises that things are going to be easier together. They're going to be more exhilarating. They're going to be fun. They're going to be safe. And what better way to live your life than with this person? But it's an empty promise. It's an entanglement that won't satisfy, and it will kill. And we'll get to that in the passage. But look at verse 5, and it already gives you the description. Verse 5 traces this downward trajectory all the way to the grave. Notice how the language intensifies here. In the first line, her feet merely go down to death, but in the second line, her steps take hold of Sheol, as though nothing could divert her course or the course of those who follow her. But she doesn't just casually walk toward hell. She reaches down and she grabs hell up to meet the man that she's seduced. She's going to bring him into it by hook or by crook. This is the picture of sexual sin when it has its final trajectory, when it reaches its end. And she wants your death on every level. She wants to disrupt your life. She wants to corrupt your future. She wants to separate you from a vibrant spiritual life and lead you to eternal death hereafter. You may be a believer, but you're going to lose your assurance. And you're going to have a separation from the Lord that only he can undo. And if you're not a believer and you've fallen into this, then eternal death is the destiny that she's expecting you will go down. unless, of course, you repent and you see the gospel flourish. Now, does she know what she's doing? Verse 6 is going to deal with this. It describes her maybe in a couple different ways, depending on the interpretation. She's either fatally adrift in this unstable track of her own sin, or she's an active agent of misdirection. And it seems that you could have it both ways. And think about the range here. In many cases, the lover doesn't consider the path of life. Their ways wander. They don't even know it. They're not spiritually connected to the Lord, and they're not spiritually connected to you. They're fatally, unknowingly adrift. But in other cases, it is certain that they are actively, deliberately trying to pull hell up to you to speed along your death. Now, these are terrible truths in these initial verses, aren't they? Quite a description here that Solomon has to give to his son out of his experiences as having been the son of somebody who was sexually immoral. But nothing's more terrible than the reality here that most people will not see coming, that at the end of it all, what seems delightful results in a fogginess of mind, a person who's unclear about anything anymore. Their own path is so far gone. They're walking in such unrighteousness that clear thinking is completely shut down. The person who listens to the seduction has a foggy mind. And that certainly seems to be the idea here in verse 6. You're brought into it while her tracks are unstable and she doesn't know it. That's also the reality of you if you're in it. So what can we do? Receive the instruction that's given to you. There's wisdom here about sexual purity, and take it before the temptation arrives. Because when the seduction shows up, it's going to be too late to figure out a strategy for overcoming it. It's not going to pause its activities so that you can do some book research in your study Bible. You do that now. You get wisdom into your heart now while you're calm. And wisdom, by the way, is a weapon that you sharpen before the battle, not during it. Now, there's some other immediate steps that you can take to actually guard that knowledge. And think about the voices that you're listening to in your life. What are the conversations that you're having? What media are you consuming? Who are the relationships in your life? Are they delivering you poisoned honey? Is that possible? Well, if they are, and if you feel convicted about that, then name that. Confess that to the Lord. Confess it to a trusted brother or sister. Confess it to a leader. Romans 13:14 says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So fulfill Romans 13:14 and make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. And once you've identified that there is poisoned honey that you have been taking in, the question is, what are you going to do about it? In your case, would it really be too far-fetched that you would change the websites that you read your news from so that you don't see the advertisements? Would it be too hard for you to block certain social media channels and accounts that you follow? Would it be too much to ask you to change your job so that you're not in the path of other people's immorality or even the structure of that system? Would it be too much to say, break with that set of friends that is trying to pull you down into that death trap of sexual sin right along with them? What's too much to ask? What would be extreme here? Now, let's move on to our second section, verses 7 to 14. What you see is this portrait of honey turned to wormwood should be enough warning, but now the commands come. Here's what the son must do. And there's a blunt warning here in verses 7 to 14. Flee, don't fight. Flee, don't fight. Keep your way far from sexual immorality, because the one who stays close to it risks losing everything. Now let's read the passage together. Verse 7. So now, my sons, listen to me, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your splendor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest strangers be satisfied by your strength and by your painful labor, those in the house of a foreigner, and you groan at your end when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I have hated discipline and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my instructors, and I have not inclined my ear to my teachers. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Well, what we read in the second section is that sexual sin always sends the bill. Start small, charges a price that grows the longer you stay in it. It's going to take your strength, your years, your money, your health, your conscience, your good name. All of it is spent on what? Something that amounts to nothing. And here's the heart of the section. The core command isn't to resist. It's to flee. It's not about resistance. It is about distance. Section divides into two movements here that you've read, verses 7 through 10. The command to flee and the immediate consequences of ignoring it. And then verses 11 through 14, the long-range consequences. The physical ruin, that lament on the deathbed, the public disgrace. But don't miss this. The lament that closes this section does not seem to be the lament of a man who lacked instruction, of a man who didn't know better, that can claim ignorance. No, it's the lament of a man who hated everything that he was taught. Now, verse 7, here you look at this kind of hinge statement, everything that's stated about what the adulteress is and where she leads. Now it's time to receive those explicit commands, and it's a binary choice. You're either going to listen to wisdom or you're going to listen to the lover. There's no middle ground. And if you run toward the temptation, you are, in its words, you're turning away from the Father's words and ultimately from the wisdom of the Father who has given us the Word of God. Now, verse 8 is going to be the key verse of this section, and arguably it would be the key verse of the entire chapter. Take a look at verse 8. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. The command again is distance, not resistance. Solomon didn't tell his son to stay in the immoral woman's presence and test his ability to fight off the temptation. No, the best defense against sexual temptation is to avoid the tempting situation entirely. Don't we wish we took this command to heart at various times in our life? It seems so simple. Keep your way far from her. But look at the important detail. If the father has to tell the young man, keep your way far from her, he's already too close. He's in proximity of a vortex that's trying to suck him in. Solomon isn't telling him, don't go there, as if he's still far off. He's telling him, get out of there, because he's already too close. Get out is the command here. So if you find yourself saying, well, I can go near because I know I'm not going to go in, that's not really my problem. Well, you've already taken the first step toward going in. You think that it's a passive neutral party on the other side of the door. What are you thinking? Be so far from entering the chamber of sexual desire that you don't even come near the door. And when it comes to your thought life, when it comes to your actions with regard to lust, don't stand on her porch either. Don't peek in her window. Don't linger on the sidewalk. Don't even go down the street and don't enter into the neighborhood at all. Be done with all of it. The door of temptation for us today is going to look different than it did for Solomon's son. You see, because it's on the computer on your desk. That's why sites now have to label not safe for work, because you can see it anywhere that you want. You can click on it anyway at work. Sexual temptation, the door to that house is on the phone in your pocket. And these days, you don't have to go really far to make any great effort to enter into this house of temptation. Now, let me say this. If you've fallen to sexual temptation in the past, it's likely that you've also added a new door to temptation just in the recesses of your mind. It doesn't take very much work for you to relive an entire experience that can be more graphic than the thing you would see on a small cell phone. But flee. Don't entertain those thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, take them captive to the obedience of Christ. Lock up those thoughts like prisoners that should not enter in and will be locked in the farthest dungeon. Don't search out suggestive sites online. Don't give wind to your proclivities and your ideas. Don't linger long as you pass by that billboard. Don't read the covers of the magazines while you're standing in the checkout line. And don't watch privately on your screens. Share viewing accounts. Use filtering services. You have opportunity to acquire wisdom by acting on it. Heed what you're hearing and hear the wisdom. But we can certainly agree that falling into immorality isn't a far fall, is it? Especially when we're right up at the door. Don't stand and negotiate with your flesh. You might just enter the house of temptation and settle down with it. Don't let that lingering look turn into a longing, because that can birth a newfound love. Just, you know, the poignancy here is, I think it's so expressed well, but if we could add a metaphor, would you stand on the edge of a cliff, testing how close to the edge you could come before you lose your balance? That would be a fool's errand. How close to a wildfire would you want to stand just so that you could warm up your skin? Well, unless you learn to fear the consequences of sexual sin, you might be inches from death. We need to mortify our sin, mortify the flesh, put it to death. And the best way to do that is run away from it, flee temptation. Verse 9 gives us more consequences. It's the first installment of that payment for engaging in sexual sin. You forfeit grace and vigor of your youth, your splendor, that freshness of youth itself. You surrender, it says, your best years of life to merciless enemies. And who is the cruel one that's here in verse 9? Who are you giving your years to? Well, it could be the adulteress. Could be her jealous husband. He's going to show up in chapter 6, verse 34 and 35. Could be that the cruel one itself is that merciless industry of sexual sin itself, which would have been prevalent in Solomon's day. After all, he had one wife and 999 products of the sexual immorality industry, didn't he? Today, the industry that is booming is pornography. Pornography wants to enslave us. In fact, so does most of Hollywood, really. But if you didn't know this, San Fernando Valley, right here, is the capital of the pornography industry. Did you know that? Now, that means that temptations are not only fought here, they're also birthed here. What should have been invested in marital faithfulness is squandered on newfound appetites. And that happens every day, all the time. And that is the risk of this son, and it's the risk of any of us. You feed those appetites, and they feed the new big business of the sex industry. Business booms because the consumer consumes. So in the case of that kind of industry, the customer isn't really the one consuming, he's the one being consumed. And that's really the idea here. Years wasted on pursuing the pleasures that are waved under your nose. Click on this, go see that, have this kind of conversation, work in that kind of dirty joke. And it weakens you the more you consume. And of course, that really could describe any compulsive activity, any behavior of sin, gambling, eating, materialism in all its different forms. But the stark reality is that when you seek satisfaction where you shouldn't, you won't be satisfied. You will satisfy others. You're going to give them your best years, your best efforts, and they're not going to give you a way back. Now, verse 10 catalogs that second cost of engaging in sexual immorality. Your wealth and the fruit of your labor, those are transferred to strangers who couldn't care less about ruining you. Do you see that? Strangers are going to be filled with the very resources that you were entrusted with, that were yours to steward for your family. We're talking to a married man here, but we understand the principles for all of us. Immorality is expensive. Adulterers have squandered small fortunes throughout history on foods, gifts, hotels for their lovers. And few settlements are more costly today than divorce settlements, aren't they? Not to mention alimony, child support, broken homes, hurt, jealousy, lonely people, and transmitted diseases. Take a look at verse 11. here's the transition from your external losses to that internal collapse, that physical ruin and the anguish of your wasted life. You groan at your end. It's a roar of anguish, a deep cry of the person who drank the poison of verse 4. It's the bitter fruit that becomes the bitter end. Now, it'd be good for you to stop asking yourself how that sin that you want to indulge in today looks. We all fantasize in our sin when we're caught up in the flesh, don't we, about how tantalizing a certain thing might be. But here, the perspective is different. Start asking how that very sin that you could revel in today looks at the end of a groaning life, when life is fading away. And according to verse 11 here, as the lamp of your light life dims, what's going to be left? Ah, just a little bit more light to show the rot in your bones, the corruption that has so fully overtaken this person that has given himself to immorality. Verse 12 delivers the lament, the consequences. He's astonished. How could I? Basically asks himself, how could he have hated correction so much to do all that he did? But of course, verse 13 is going to answer his own question. He sees his moral failings, the fallout of his ruined life. Wasn't for lack of knowledge. He had plenty of instructors. He calls them instructors. Those are the good and wise counselors, just like we have teaching all the time here at Grace Community Church. But he willfully rejected it. He hated discipline. He despised reproof. All the fair warning that he had, he rejected all of it. And so his destruction is entirely self-inflicted. Do you see that? Failure wasn't in the hearing, it's in the heeding. The sound reached his ears, but it didn't penetrate his will. And he is the one to blame for that. If you're raised in a Christian home, maybe even now being raised in a Christian home, and you sit under the godly counsel that is provided for you week after week, who's to blame for the sin of sexual immorality in your life? Can't claim ignorance. Can't say your leaders didn't warn you. Now, verse 14 brings that horrifying picture of disgrace really to that maximal point that a person with private hidden sin would never want. It's public exposure in the midst of the assembly and the congregation, including the pulpit. Now sin is brought into the light. It's shouted from the rooftops. It is spread no longer through whispers and gossip. Everybody knows. Now, there are a few ways to look at this. First, look at the context, assembly and congregation. This is an Old Testament context, but the reality is it's people witnessing. It's people sitting in judgment over the sin that has taken place, been exposed, the pattern, the lifestyle that has now caught them off guard as they deal with somebody from their own community has been caught in a lie. And that's a devastating thing, to be exposed for your hidden sins. That which you've conducted behind closed doors is now broadcast from the front. That good name that you've spent a lifetime protecting can be lost in one night. And that can be affirmed once everyone hears. That exposure means that you can no longer hide within your community and keep up your sins. There's nowhere to run. Now, that shouldn't sound horrifying unless you're this man that doesn't want this to be true. In verse 14, he says, I was almost in utter ruin. Now, there are perhaps different ways you could look at this. One reading is, I was almost in ruin because they almost stoned me. That's Mosaic law. At the time of Solomon, or at least it should have been, I was almost in utter ruin that the very assembly and congregation rose up to kill me for my sin because that's what I deserve. Another way to look at it might be that he's practicing sin right under their noses, and he just barely got away with it. He's confessing to himself, but not to the Lord and not to you. He sees the folly in it, but perhaps that's the worst thing about it. He minimizes the sin itself. He says, I was almost in ruin, but not quite. Even in the confession, he's a slave to his sin. After all, it's a toxic desire, but it's not killing me. Whatever can hurt you can also make you stronger. It's only a little bit of evil. Well, that's a self-deception. Come on, it's not that serious. I almost got away with it. Here, I think it's that it has gone public. It has almost ruined him, and the grace of God can pull him back from the edge if it's a true confession, a true repentance. And that's what we're looking for when sin is brought to the fore. And that's the point of verse 14. No matter how you read it, private sexual sin does not stay private. What you think is hidden comes to the light. And when it does, it can ruin you. It can wound the people around you. It's that little bit of leaven in the whole loaf that ruins it all. The people you don't even think you're touching have been harmed by your sin. Well, as you look back at all of this, what's the strategy out of this? Where does it start? Well, it starts when you recognize the sexual temptation, you flee. This is about flight. Flight is the fight, we could say. You don't negotiate with sin. We make our decisions before the temptation presents itself. Remember, the goal is distance before resistance. Now, third section. This is great. Solomon isn't going to leave us standing in the wreckage of a ruined life. He's going to flip the script. And here's a really great pivot. Section 3, look from verses 15 to 20. Drink deeply at home. This isn't so much a warning, but it's an invitation. And what is God's remedy for sexual desire as we come in to read this? Here's a hint. It's not abstinence. Within marriage, it's not. It's joyful, exclusive, marital intimacy. And throughout this whole section, this water imagery that you're going to see signifies sexual pleasure, not merely procreation. And that intimate pleasure in marriage abounds throughout all of this language. Let's read the passage, verses 15 to 20. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for you alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and be glad in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be intoxicated always with her love. So why should you, my son, be intoxicated with a strange woman? Now, verse 15, just to get into this, is going to set up that central contrast that we've been looking at, but it's going to use the metaphor of the cistern and the well. What do we know about a cistern and a well in this context? They would be privately owned. They would be exclusive to the family. And that's the opposite of those public and polluted alternatives to draw out water. And the metaphor is clear. Enjoy the marital intimacy that God has given you and enjoy it only there. Now, notice that this is a positive command. You know, Solomon, following the train of thought and the tone that he's used, he could actually say, don't drink from the stranger's well. But that's not how this goes. This is an invitation. Drink from your own well. That's a beautiful alternative. And it shouldn't be the alternative. It's the standard. Anything else is an ugly alternative. You see, the remedy for misdirected desire that might be present in your life is not suppression. And that's why I say a little tongue-in-cheek, it's not abstinence as the goal. It's that you would go in the right direction toward marital faithfulness that ends with intimate passion, with the desire that God wants for you. The answer to forbidden water is not to refuse to drink. Is to drink deeply from the pure water that God has already given you until you're satisfied so that you'll remain satisfied. Now, this is where we understand we're dealing with a marriage, and Paul is going to make this similar point. He's going to do it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'll just give you a couple references here. As 1 Corinthians 7 here begins in the context of guarding against sexual immorality. And what does he say in verse 3? 1 Corinthians 7, 3, he writes, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also to the wife of her wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And then in verse 5, he puts it more bluntly. 1 Corinthians 7, 5, that's right. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, Paul's point is pretty plain here. Husbands and wives should not neglect one another sexually. Even brief abstinence is meant to be purposeful and temporary. And in this context, it is so that they can devote time to the Lord, so that when they do come together, it's devoted to the Lord together. And that's part of God's appointed defense against Satan and against the flesh, that problem of self-control. You drink deeply from the well of pure water that God has established in your own home, and you have not only satisfaction, but you have all of your defenses against temptation. Verse 16 is a rhetorical question. And doesn't this drive the point home? Should your springs be dispersed abroad? The answer is obviously no. You see, what belongs in the marriage covenant does not belong in the public square. You don't bring anyone into your bedroom, and you don't take anything from your bedroom and bring it out. We keep private what is of greatest value, because this is no shared sexuality. That's the idea of spilling and wasting, flowing into the streets, that it might be trampled upon, where anybody can drink, where there's no real value attached to the marital relationship at all. But Hebrews 13:4 says, you don't share your marriage bed. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. You see that from Hebrews 13:4. Verse 17 is going to answer that question, of course, in our passage. Let them be for you alone. There's no shared category. People talk today not only about adultery, but polyamory, bringing multiple people in. But no, we don't share publicly that private intimacy with our spouse either. Now, in verse 18, you see that God himself is with you in that intimate place of your marriage. And this is such an important point for us to understand, even if we're not married. God is with you. He's the only one with whom you share the full understanding of your marital love. He's with you. And the blessing comes from him. Look at how verse 18 is written. Let your fountain be blessed and be glad in the wife of your youth. The blessing comes from God, your fruitfulness, your joy, your longevity in love and in romance. And all of that belongs to those who embrace his design for their desires. Be glad in the wife of your youth. At one point, for a married couple, you have entered into union. At one point, you were infatuated with fresh eyes. And as you grow older, so do your spouses. We know this. Beauty changes. Vigor looks different. But the man is to not cherish anyone except his wife. He doesn't find a new wife to apply new infatuation. He is to romantically embrace his wife and she him. There's still romance to be enjoyed. And verse 19 makes this unflinchingly clear. It's sensual language. The figure of the loving hind and the graceful doe, those are common ancient Near East figures that evoke beauty, tenderness, grace. You read about them a lot in wisdom literature. And in this context comes that command for romance in marriage, no matter the season that you're in. Now, notice here in verse 19, you have to understand the Holy Spirit through Solomon is commanding physical satisfaction within marriage. This is the most intimate of embraces that's described here. The language leaves absolutely no room for embarrassment within the context of a marriage. There should be no reluctance either. There should be no sense of rote duty to perform. No, this is intoxication. Look at verse 19. You're to be intoxicated. That's intentionally descriptive. It's strong passion, like strong drink would leave you. Intoxication is going to come again in verse 20, and you'll see this then, that you're going to be intoxicated with something. Will it be the wife of your youth? Will it be your spouse? Will you find that again? Or will you give it to the stranger? That's verse 20. And then will you end in verse 23 as the one who is staggering on their last leg? Verse 20, it's helpful here. It adds a very obvious rhetorical question, but it's a capstone question. Verse 20, so why should you, my son, be intoxicated with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a foreign woman? Why would you trade what you have, or why would you trade what you can have in marriage for what a stranger offers you? That's a pretty big question in our culture. Now, to us, it may seem very obvious, but that the trade-off isn't worth it at all. That's incredibly bizarre that one would choose something that they haven't been given and something that they don't even know just because they've lost the intoxicating feeling with their spouse. But if you're here, man or woman, young or old, and you have stepped brazenly over that line of sexual integrity, whether you are indulging in lust-filled fantasy, if you are watching pornography, or you are entangled with another person and trying to keep it private to whatever degree that entanglement exists, then you have no answer for why you're doing what you're doing. You've become intoxicated with a stranger, and it's totally irrational. And you know it. There's no real reason except that you fell in the trap of your own folly. You denied reality. What we're given here is a theology of purity, and you completely ignore it. You've traded the theology of sexual purity for a life of self-deception. You're not just the lover's prey, you're the predator. But verse 20 just really ends as a question. Should it be an accusation? Solomon wants it to ring on the conscience of his son. Are there substitute wells that you're tempted to drink from? Are any of you even now committing adultery? Why would you want to drink from toxic sources? You're just filling yourself with destruction. That's the finality there, but it's not the finality of the passage. So in a few words, let me give you section 4. Don't meet a bitter end. The unanswerable question that we've just seen is, why would you do that? But there's still more deception at play here that exposes the fool's bitter end, so you won't live that way. Don't miss it. Sin is never secret. It's never under your control. And the man who won't be captivated by his wife is going to be captivated by sin. That's the punchline here. Read with me just the passage from 21 to 23. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his tracks. His own iniquities will capture him who is the wicked one. And with the cords of his sin, he will be held fast. He will die for lack of discipline. And in the abundance of his folly, he will stumble in intoxication. Oh, this whole secrecy, I can do these things in private, even under the watchful gaze of the assembly. No, this is all an illusion, because God sees and God weighs. He sees, he observes, but he sees and he judges. Can anything be hidden from the eyes of God? Look at verse 22. Another illusion is here. You say, I can stop any time. But that's the image of sin that has really become that self-made trap. You're following in to your own wicked designs. Your own iniquities are going to capture you. It's those cords of sin that seem like little strands at first. But the more you practice your sin, that unrighteousness starts to bind you because it turns from twine into cords and cords into cables. And those cuff you, and it becomes a hard, unyielding bondage that you cannot get out of yourself. Praise be to God that he sent Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ is our deliverer, and because of that, we get wonderful promises that should really help us. Listen to one of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. The cords can be broken, but not by your power. You had the power to get yourself into that trap. Christ, because of his salvation, has the power to break you free. And that's the final idea in verse 23. Death comes from lack of discipline, not lack of information. Intoxication is the man who has now fallen onto the very end of his path. He's had his last leg. And notice where the chapter ends. This is a verdict for the one who continues to stumble in sexual sin. Notice what Solomon doesn't give to his son here at the end of chapter 5. Doesn't give an altar call. There's no passionate appeal. It's just questions. Questions that hang in the air with this picture of death by a thousand passions, all misplaced. And he sets that next to a picture of intimate satisfaction. As we conclude, let me just ask you these final questions. Ask yourself this. What am I doing that I would not do if I believed God were really watching me? He sees and he judges. Secondly, what secret sin am I currently calling manageable that's actually forming a cord around me? Name it. Confess it. Confess it to the Lord and to a fellow believer. The bottom line is, you are called, like verse 1 says, to pay attention to the Father's wisdom. You're called to take every practical step that you can to love discipline. Whether you're on the road to marriage, whether you're in a marriage, whether you have come out of it by God's design. And the Father's voice just is what it says here. Listen. Take heed. So let's listen while there is still time for us to delight in what the Lord desires for us to delight in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Proverbs 5, and we can only ask you now under great conviction that you would guard our thought life, guard our desires, guard our hearts and the decisions that we make, guard our path that we might not be walking to our grave, but walking into heaven. And would you not only guard us, but would you guide us to you? Guide us in our plan for purity. Guide us in the enjoyment, in all the ways that you would have us to fulfill delights in the most pure and beautiful way. Would you lead many people into the joy of serving you in the most intimate parts of their thoughts and their actions? Through Christ we pray. Amen.